visiting with us. We're grateful that you're here. I know of a few families that we've got away today, and I hope that you guys will be prayerful for them as they travel for safety. Before we begin this morning, Cole wanted me to be sure to announce the parent meeting with our youth, the parent meeting that was to be this afternoon. We're not going to have that. There was some paperwork that he needed to come in for that has not come in yet. So he'll announce when that will be. It just won't be today if you were expecting that today. So I have titled this morning's lesson, It's Nice to Be Wanted. And the lesson is about God's endless love and his never-ending pursuit of his people. His relentlessness in pursuing us, we might say. That'll be the topic for the day. We cannot fathom the depth of God's love for us. I don't think we really can. I think we can know that God loves us. We can see that God loves us. We can know what Scripture says about the love God has for his people, the love God has for all. We can understand that love has been placed upon us, and that's why we responded to him, and we can see it play out in our lives. We can admit that. We can tell stories about that and chalk certain things up to only the love of God. We can understand that God loves, and we can say that we see and believe in and even feel that love that he lavishes upon us, but it doesn't mean we really get the depth of it. It doesn't mean that we really get the depth of it. Now, here's somebody that says, well, I think I can understand it a lot better than I used to. Well, that's possible. It's possible to understand the depth of God's love better than we used to because we have studied more about the love of God. That'll help. And so, yeah, we can improve the depth of our understanding of the depth of his love. That's certainly possible. We can say, well, that and God's hand in my life at this point, I've been able to see so much more now that I'm 50 than I was than I could see when I was 20. And that's possible. It's certainly fine to understand more. It's certainly not just possible, but probable that the longer we walk in faith and the more we study our faith, that we'll know more than we did before at some previous time about the depth of God's love. Somebody says, well, I never understood it like I do now until I had my own children. You know, that sort of thing. Until I became a parent. Well, that helps, but it doesn't get us there. I don't think we can ever fathom the depth of God's love. It is indeed nice to be wanted. So we begin this morning this way, about feeling jilted, left out, or something of the sort. Through the years, and Jana's been a teacher, and you hear stories about this, and those that have taught, we've got others here that have taught, and it's time for PE, or it's time for what we used to call recess, or free play, we called it. We used to do that, and okay, what are we going to do? All right, we're going to have, let's play a kickball game. All right, let's have captains, and so are going to be captains. I can tell you to this day, I can remember their names, and I can see their faces. Those that were in our class, our grade level, as I was growing up there and in elementary school, I can tell you the last people that were always picked. You know, Richard says, I'll take John, and Joe says, I'll take Andy, and so-and-so says, I'll take, and we're back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. As the old saying goes, if I were a betting man, I'd have bet my house and yours that so-and-so is going to be the last one picked. And you've seen that, and that's troublesome to think about and remember back to that point. So it's somebody in that situation. Maybe it's somebody that's been sort of jilted in love. Somebody broke up with somebody in favor of some other direction, some other person. They didn't get the job they thought they deserved. They didn't get the job. They just knew they were more qualified than somebody else. They didn't get the promotion. They didn't get the title. They didn't get the award. The award went to somebody else. That's all right. I don't need all this. I'm independent. I heard a guy say, by the way, years ago, no, here's the caveat, you know it's coming, nobody in this church. I heard a guy say years ago, you know, I pretty much just don't like people. That's pretty broad, by the way. This person's married with children. Let me get worse for you for a second. At the time that he said that, and he was halfway joking, but I think only halfway. At the time he said that, he was an elder in the church. Nowhere around here. But this idea, I'm independent. I don't need, fine, you reject me all you want. I don't need the approval of men. I don't need, you know, I'm independent, you know. Puff the chest out, whatever. I'm independent. That idea misses something. That idea misses something, and half the time it's a lie. Everybody, whether they even realize it or want to admit it or not, everybody needs to feel loved. At some point in time, they're going to need that feeling. They're going to need that conviction. Every one of us. So, remember when you would drive any distance for the right one? Anybody in here, once you started dating the one you married, anybody in here regularly have to drive an hour each way to go see him? Raise your hand. Some of y'all never left Mount Gilead, apparently, but anyway. Yeah, a few hands went up. The rest of them just don't remember. Or it wasn't around the corner. But you didn't care. You didn't worry. You didn't care. Keeping the road hot. I remember when Jan and I had been dating for a couple of years and we were serious and we knew we were serious and I hadn't put the ring on the finger yet, but I was thinking I was about to, and she got a job, and it was going to mean, if she took the job, it was going to mean she was moving back to Lewisburg, from Nashville back to Lewisburg, where she was from. And she said, what do you think? She said, of course, I'll just move in back into Mom and Dad's house, and you know, I'll be able to put money away and that sort of thing. And as soon as she said, I'll be able to put a lot of money away, I said, I think you should do it. I think you should do it. But I'm going to tell you what, I-65 and I were best friends. We were best friends. And I didn't think a thing about getting off work at 5:30 and driving to Lewisburg so I could eat at 6:30 and staying there until 10:30 and then driving back home, getting home at 11:30, getting in bed by 12 and having to get up and go to work the next morning. Why? Why was I keeping the road hot? Well, it's that four-letter word, love. I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll say it again here in a little bit, that God keeps the road hot. If we don't, He does. He keeps the road hot in a relentless drive and a relentless pursuit because of His love. In Genesis chapters 37 through 45, you're looking at a period of time in the life of Joseph. It looks like God has forgotten. He's been thrown into a hole. Yeah, he probably was bragging a little bit to his brothers about being the favorite, and what we see in Genesis 37 and things that come. He's maybe a little bragging and that sort of thing, a little annoying. But it looks like God has forgotten. Does he really deserve this and this and this and this? But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 40, Joseph has been, God had not forgotten, but by the time you get to chapter 40, Joseph actually has been forgotten, just not by God. Hey, remember me. I've helped you here. I'm delivering you here. I'm bringing you confidence and clarity. I'm going to explain the dream. And hey, remember me when you get out. Remember me and tell them that I was a help to you. I'll do it. Sure thing. You know, going out the door with somebody. You betcha. It was the last time he thought about it. And the last verse of that chapter says he did not remember. You ever been forgotten? Doesn't feel good to be forgotten. All right, I had to put this up here. You know the song? Raise your hand if you know the song. You know who knows this song? Drew Conley knows this song. This was Drew's favorite song at the time that it came out. He was just a little boy, and he sang it to the top of his lungs on the way out to church every Sunday. He was probably four. Love that song. We have that need. We have that desire. Please remember me. Noah is out in the deep. We know from faith. We know from Scripture. We're convinced, we understand there's no problem here that he was never alone, not just because he had his family with him and a whole lot of animals, but because God had not gone anywhere. We get that. We understand he was not alone in the deep. Genesis chapter 6, build the ark. Genesis chapter 7, the flood. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, after the flood, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. And he came to keep his promise and his rescue, if you will. Please remember me. People may, they may not, but God will. Why? Why does he remember me? The word remember is used between 150 and 160 times in Scripture, depending on your translation. Some of that time is admonitions to us. Many of those times admonitions to us. Hey, remember this. You remember this. He's talking to us, telling us, you need to remember something. But other times, the word remember or remembered, which I did not even include, it's talking about God's remembrance of us. Not us remembering God, but God's remembrance of us. So Scripture's not silent on this reminder. We need this reminder that God remembers, that we're not alone in the deep. Now, why is that? It's because he loves us. In Genesis chapter 9, I will remember my covenant. Why does he remember? Because he wants me. Why does he keep the road hot? Because he wants me. If everybody else in your whole world, in your whole existence, in your office, at your school, in your family rejects you, God has always wanted you. In reference to the coming new covenant, Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 32, he says in the middle of this grouping of three or four verses that are important, he says in verse 32, it will not be like the covenant. He's already said in the previous verse, he's establishing a new covenant. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. God wants me when? When does he want me? Well, when do people want other people? There are people that only want other people when it's convenient. There are people that only want other people when they look a certain way. They only want other people when they can do something for them. They want people at a certain income level. They want people of a certain family background or a certain name or somebody that can open doors for them. They want people when they're sick or not. You're either one or the other. They want people when they need people. They want people when they want something done for them and somebody can do that. When does God want me? He wants me when I don't deserve it. And that's all the time, by the way. There's never a time that I've deserved it. Though there will never be a time when I deserve it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 5, he says, he's gone through that section where he says somebody might die here and there, needle in a haystack. Somebody might die for a good person. Maybe. He says, but God has bestowed his love upon us in this way, in that while we were yet sinners, in the middle of sin, constant sin, not just past sin, but regular sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants me even when I don't deserve it. He wants me when I don't understand it. Jesus had regular times of frustration with his disciples. This is just one example. In Mark chapter 8, you can see two different references. You can see it throughout the Gospels. But you can see two different references just in Mark 8 alone where Jesus has to look at disciples and say, you still don't get it? You still don't understand? Regular frustration. Jesus loves me when I don't wants me when I don't deserve it. Jesus still wants me even when I don't understand it, and he could be driven to frustration. And he wants me when I don't love him back. Regarding the relationship of God to his people and their loving him back or not, the Old Testament is full of this imagery and certain statements or pictures of it. Ezekiel, five times, I believe in chapter 16, after I'd already put the PowerPoint together, I thought, was that 16 or was it 14? Anyway, five times in one chapter in Ezekiel, five times, just in that one chapter, he says, calls them adulterous, calls his people adulterous. They've broken a covenant. It's the spiritual equivalent. It's a word we understand. We understand what that means. They've broken a vow. They've broken a covenant. They hadn't kept their end of the bargain. Adulterous. Giving allegiance to something or someone else. But God wants me when I don't love him back. He still wants me. It does not mean that he will have me in eternity. Make sure you don't miss that. It does not mean that he will have me in eternity. The fact that he wants me doesn't mean I'll get to live with him. But he still wanted me. I just didn't love him back. That's when God wants me, in all those times and others. Those are just a few. Why? Because he cannot help himself. Our reading this morning was from 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Every once in a while, I agree with how we generally mean this. How we generally mean, and we sing the VBS kinds of songs with our little ones, and we say, our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. I'm glad we sing that song, and as we mean that song, I absolutely agree. But understand one thing you will never see from God. You will never see the breaking of his nature or his character. When I say he cannot help himself, here is something that cannot be done. He cannot not love me. He cannot. I know parents. I could name them. I've had one of them here to speak, in fact, a couple of times in the past. I know, and you may know, of parents who have thrown their children basically out of the house. Not as children, but. And they had to do that. And the relationship is strained, to say the least. In some situations I could name, the relationship is non-existent. But I also know those parents. And I also know the depth of their love for that son. What has to be done because of another's choice does not change the love of the Father. He wants me. And he can't help himself because he cannot break his nature and his character. And that was the reading from 1 John 4, 7 and 8. If you skip on down to verses 17 through 19, he says the same thing in a different way. He can't help himself. And what do we say sometimes? We love him because he first loved us. He wants me. And his desire of me doesn't have anything to do with my behavior at the moment. He still wants me. I may not go to him. I may, figuratively speaking, inside be this position. I knew of a Sunday school teacher that kept telling a little boy in class to sit down. Why do we always name him Johnny, by the way? I feel sorry for the Johnnies of the world, but little Johnny, we'll call him. Little Johnny wouldn't sit down. Sit down, Johnny. Sit down, Johnny. Sit down, Johnny. Kept having to tell him over and over and over, sit down. And he finally sat down and said to the teacher, "I'm still standing on the inside." Some people are doing that with their God. You can love me all you want. You can pursue me all you want. You can whatever. But I'm telling you, on the inside, and he still wants me? That's the difference in him and us. I mean, I could tell you this, and listen, Jana would, she would want somebody this way, I sure hope. And you would be the same way, I think, each of you. I didn't want to marry somebody that I was having to just like, I'd like for them to love me too. I didn't want to have to convince her. I wanted her to want that. I would not have been interested in asking if I thought it was going to be a daily grind to make sure the next day she wanted to. I wouldn't ask. God's not like people. Ask, 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 drive, drive, keep the road hot. I want you. How else can I put it? How many times can I say it? What can I do to show it? I want you. Has anybody ever saved your life? If you feel comfortable, just look, if you feel comfortable. If you don't, understandable. Is there anybody in this room who had their life, and I'm talking about literal physical life, I don't mean the lovey-dovey, you saved my life. That's not what I'm talking about. You can do that when you get home. Right here, I'm talking about your heartbeat. Has anybody in this room ever had their life saved and would feel comfortable with a hand? Got a few. Yeah, we got a few. How about that? I bet these that raise their hands feel a certain way about the people that did that. My dad was involved in this twice. The Tennessean did a big story on it, had a big picture. When I was early teenage years, maybe not even teenager, maybe more like 11 or 12, but anyway, across the street and over one house was the Dugan family. Many of you have known of Coach Ken Dugan, who coached Lipscomb in baseball for many years and won a few national championships and put a lot of players in the pros and all this kind. Coach Dugan, their kids were the age of the kids in our family, and we were best friends and all that, and went to school together, grew up together. Coach Dugan lived diagonally across the street from us. We had company drop by one day. I believe it was on a Saturday. We had company drop by, and they had spent a little time with us. Some people that we went to church with had brought something by, and then they were leaving, and we go outside into the driveway to just kind of see them off, and they're getting in the car, and we're saying bye, you know, that stand in the driveway, and we hear a scream. And it was coming from across the street. And Coach Dugan had been up in a tree with a chainsaw and had fallen, and the chainsaw fell right on his main artery to his heart. It had a cut off. It didn't cut off. We heard a scream. Dad went running across the road. They were co-workers and good friends because they taught together at Lipscomb. Dad went running across the road. the whole way. He's taking stuff off. He's taking his shirt off, that sort of thing. Dad was a Boy Scout and for many, many years, and a lifeguard and all of that. And so he knew what to do. And he took his shirt off, and he made a tourniquet there, and he picked him up, and he threw him in the back of his car, of the Dugan's car. Miss Dugan threw him the keys. They hightailed it to Baptist Hospital. First thing the ER doctor said, after they'd been there about 20 minutes, he came in and he said, "I need to see you." Pointed to Dad. "I need to see you." Dad thought, "Oh no." Came over and he said, "You saved his life. He'd have been dead in a couple of minutes." So the Tennessean did a big thing about that and how neat that was, as they were both Lipscomb professors and neighbors and seen each other through good times and bad, and the families were close and all that, and how perfect it was that he was the one to do all that. Fast forward to 2009, and it's time for a fall family retreat at Center Chapel Church of Christ, and I am coming to the base of the mountain. I haven't gone up yet, but I've gone through Woodbury, and I'm coming to the base of the mountain, and I get a phone call. About to go up. Might have been out of service. You know, up at Short Mountain, you got to kind of stand on one foot, touch your head to right, be chewing a piece of gum and all that to get the phone signal. I might not have gotten it a minute later. And they were telling me that my dad had collapsed in the yard. He'd been mowing the yard and he'd collapsed and nobody knew. Mom didn't know. Mom's in the house, but she didn't know he was laying in the yard. He laid there for a long time. And the neighbors were pulling in back from the grocery store and looked over there and said, "What's Marlon doing out in the yard?" And Dad, by this time, he's up on his kind of his hands and knees, and he was trying to crawl. And the neighbor went over there and found what he found, and Dad was all bloodied from having fallen and hitting the concrete front walk in his face, and I had to do a lot of work here. And when the ambulance got there, his blood pressure, I think the bottom number was 30-something or something like that, 40-something maybe. That next-door neighbor saved his life. Now, somebody can say, well, he didn't really do anything heroic. He just happened to pull in at the right time, and anybody's going to just not leave him. Well, that doesn't look right. Oh, well, and go in the house. You know, he wasn't taking off his shirt and running across it and putting a tourniquet on and picking him up and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I can promise you this. Those next door neighbors to Mom and Dad, they're the first family that ever did this, by the way. Everybody that ever lived next door to them kept this hedge that runs between their houses perfect. It was, you know, it was about yay high, and it was just perfectly trimmed all the time, having people brought in. It was beautiful hedge. Now you can't even see hedge because of everything else that's grown up in it. And it's way too tall, and it's way too thick, and it hangs over the driveway and takes, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And my brother and I had said 47 times, "I'm going to talk to him. I'll pull in. I can't even get him. Going to talk to them. They got to cut the hedge. It's ridiculous. They can't have their hedge over on this property. I'm going over there." And every single time my mom says, "No, you're not. After what they did for us." You ever had your life saved? You have, whether you raise your hand or not. And we should feel a certain way about people who save our lives, maybe. We should feel a certain way. So kind of what goes around comes around, at least in my dad's example. Save one, receive one back. The problem is we can't do that spiritually. That's not the way it works spiritually. I have no hope at all for my life, and certainly for my eternal life, outside of one who would love me regardless of my attitude toward him at the time. He still wanted me. He wanted me. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. God is keeping the road hot by and in and through His love. He's keeping the road hot. The example that I can think of is Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And even though we don't see the father in the parable pictured as going out and looking everywhere he can look and taking a picture around town, have you seen this boy? Have you seen this boy? There's no press conference. There's none of that. Why is the father pictured as seeing him coming a long way off? It's because he was watching. It's because he wanted him. He wanted him so bad he never stopped watching. You get a picture of a father just getting up and going to a spot where he can see as far as he can see. Why? Because he wants him and he's watching. Keeping the road hot. The Bible is the story of God's relentless pursuit of us because he wants us. It's not just the story of his relentless pursuit to punish us. It's the story of his relentless pursuit of us because he wants us. That ought to move you. It ought to motivate you. It really did. Let me just say it. The only one knows say it. And trust me, I mean this in the best possible outcome for you and with the depth of love that I think ought to have as I say it. If that doesn't move you, I will never move you from this pulpit. I can't. No other preacher can or ever will. If that picture does not move you, right now, maybe later, right now you can't be moved. John 3:16 is the ultimate "Will you marry me?" picture. Outstretched arms, feet crossed, railroad spike through. And I have two of those. I have two of those that history tells us is what they would typically use. We got them over there in a dig. That's the ultimate "Will you marry me?" story. We've all got stories of, you know, "Will you marry me?" Just great, great stories. You know, "Oh, this was so sweet. Oh, you know, we were on the beach when the kids were little. We were on the beach, and you see the planes fly over the ocean, and they're advertising some restaurant or some event that's coming, that sort of thing. When the kids were real young, or at least I know we at least had one at the time, a plane flew over, a little rental plane. It flew over, and it said, like, "Julie, will you marry?" There's stories upon stories upon stories of the creativity and of the sweetness and that goes into that. And we remember those and we tell those. This is the greatest story ever told. This is the greatest love story ever known. And this is the greatest "Will you marry me?" billboard ever known. I want you. He always has. He always will. And you ought to respond to that. You really ought to respond to that. And you know who you are if you need to. You know who you are. You know who you are if you need to. Goodness gracious, sometimes people in here know you are. You're not the only one that might know. And I assure God knows. And I assure you He wants that response. And then, just like in Luke 15, He'll throw a party. He'll throw a party for you. And you'll see it, and you'll feel it, and you'll live it, and you'll learn it, and you'll know it, and then you can teach somebody else about it. I want you. If you have any need, we stand to encourage. We hope you'll come.